I'll be reading Revelation 20, verse 7 through verse 4 of chapter 21. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.
I was trying to think of what's one of the most frustrating things that your children can say to you when you're raising them. And I settled on this. I settled on the question, why? If you're a parent of a kid that is old enough to talk, then you've had this experience. You tell them something they need to do, and they ask, why? It doesn't even matter if it's obvious why, they will still ask. Like, you know, it's time to pick up your room, Johnny. Why? Because it's time for bed. Why? Because we always do it before we go to bed. Why? I mean, you can go down that why road and never reach the end of it, right? And if you actually try to follow that down, you might not ever reach the end of it. There are various ways that as a parent, I've responded to that question through the years. Often I've used the time-tested parental response, because I said so. That's a classic. I don't know about you. My little angels have always responded to that when they were younger with, oh, I didn't realize you were saying so, Father. That is good enough for me. Obviously, that's not how they've responded. And I normally gave that response in frustration. So they probably knew not to poke the bear at that point. Another way I've responded is with something like this. You don't need to know why. I know why, and that's all that matters. All you need to know is that I'm your dad, and I told you to do it. Now, that has the benefit of effectively emphasizing my authority, but it does not hide my frustration very well. But like most parents, I've also responded many times by giving them why. I've patiently explained why they need to do this, or why I'm saying no to their request. And I guess I don't have to. As children grow up, probably every parent hears this question more and more and also answers it with explanation more and more. But we probably don't have to. I mean, I'm their dad. God has put me in charge. I don't have to explain myself to them. I actually don't answer to them. Now, obviously, in some ways I do. Matthew 18 describes a process for how believers are reconciled when one sins against another. That process works in families too. And it's actually humbling when your children confront you about your sin. But done according to Matthew 18, it's exactly how God desires you to be reconciled to your children. Hopefully, no parent here is too proud to confess their sin to their child and ask forgiveness. You know, when you do that, you teach your children that stubbornness and pride are the response of your family to gentle biblical confrontation. But aside from when I've sinned against them, I don't really answer to them. I answer to God. So I'm not required to give them an explanation of for my commands or my answers to their requests. Now, again, don't miss the point. You don't get to go home today and say, even Pastor Craig says I don't need to tell you why. Okay, that's not your new answer for that, okay? That might be provoking your son or daughter to anger, which Ephesians 6:4 forbids. Depending upon the age and attitude of the child, it's probably wise to answer that why question many times. However, they have to obey whether all their questions get answered or not, right? It's gracious to give an answer when you don't have to. God answers many of our questions in His Word. He's the perfect Father. He even answers questions that mockers have put forward. In 2 Peter, the false teachers have denied Christ's second coming. And we talked last week that belief in the second coming is not the normal disagreement that Christians can have about doctrine. It's actually heresy to deny Christ's second coming. All Christians believe that Jesus is coming back. Some of the details surrounding His coming are debated, but all agree that Jesus is coming back. The false teachers had started to make some inroads with their denial of Christ's second coming. They didn't believe that God was going to come back and judge, so they lived as if they would never face God's judgment. They were sexually immoral. Last week we saw that they claimed that God had not intervened in human history. And Peter pointed out that Noah's flood was exhibit one of God's intervention. He could have pointed to many other events too, but Noah's flood was an excellent illustration because it was God intervening to judge mankind, just like Christ's second coming will be. A further argument of the heretics was that Jesus hadn't come so far, and it's been a long time since He left. Now that's maybe funny to us because they're still in the first century. Now, obviously, it's been even longer, and Jesus still hasn't returned. So what's the holdup? Maybe He hasn't come back because He's not going to come back. God has good reasons for delaying Christ's second coming, and He owes neither us nor scoffers any explanation. But even though He doesn't owe us an explanation, He offers us some out of His kindness. He doesn't answer to us. In fact, we answer to Him, as Christ's coming will prove. But He does give us two reasons that Christ tarries His coming. And the first one is that the wait is evidence of God's perspective. The wait is evidence of God's perspective. 2 Peter 3:8 says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Beloved is this gracious, tender term again that indicates that Peter is talking to family. He's talking to believers. He's starting another line of argument here. Simon Peter tells us that we shouldn't forget this one thing, and he used the same word as before when he described the false teachers as overlooking that God had intervened just by creating the world from nothing. So in chapter 3, verse 5, he says they overlooked this thing or they refused to see this thing. He uses the same word here to tell you, hey, we don't overlook this. So the false teachers are overlooking important facts, but you and I cannot overlook this fact. And this fact is a partial quote of Psalm 90, verse 4. "For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night." Now, the way 2 Peter 3:8 is read by some is as an interpretive key that allows us to decipher some other passages. So some in church history thought that you could take this back to Genesis and the description of the 6 days of creation and the day of rest and come up with a prophecy that human history would be only 7,000 years long. But that's not what this passage is saying. It's not that prophetic key. Notice it says a day is like 1,000 years. Not a day is 1,000 years. This is not the prophetic key that unlocks other passages. That's not Peter's point. And it seems to be a big stretch to make it one. So what does it mean? It means that God does not reckon time like we do. What's a long time to us is nothing to Him. You realize that God created time, right? That time did not exist until God created it. We're time-bound creatures. We can't escape it. Pastor Ben in his sermon on Sunday nights, on a series on Sunday nights on the Bible and technology, has told us that Benedictine monks created the first clocks. Now, can you imagine what life was like before clocks? I mean, how would we have met for church this morning? It'd be kind of a floating start time, wouldn't it? I mean, we would have said, hey, get here like in the morning after you've milked the cows, and that would have meant different things to different people because we wouldn't have had a set time. But even before clocks, we're certainly bound by clocks now more than ever, but even before clocks, people were still controlled by time. They got older. They couldn't fight that. That's time. They measured life in days, in weeks, and seasons, and years. But God is eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. This wait for Christ's return is long to us, but it's not long to God. And the scoffers use the wait as evidence that Jesus is not coming at all. But God is not impatient. It's long for us. It's not long for Him. He doesn't feel any urgency or impulsivity. Everything is right on schedule. We're impatient. God is eternal. And this period of waiting seems long by our perspective, but short by God's. His perspective on time is not limited by the human lifespan. He's greater than us. He looks at time differently since He created time. What seems long to us is not long to God. We get weaker and weaker over time and therefore unable to fulfill our promises. Isn't that what happens to us as we get older? But God doesn't. This is just saying that God is above time, that He's separate from time, that He can take the long view because it's all the same to Him. God's view of time and ours are different. Can you remember what you were doing 2 days ago? Now, Friday, to us adults, seems like it just happened, right? If a day is like 1,000 years to God, then your experience of 2 days ago is like His experience of the 2,000 years we've been waiting for Christ to return. Does 2 days seem like long to wait? Of course not. And it doesn't seem like long to God to wait 2,000 years. So, Peter tells us here, why has God delayed His coming? Delay, of course, sounds like He had a plan and He's put it off. That's not exactly the case. But it's our way of understanding. From our perspective, it seems like He hasn't come yet. He hasn't. And so why is that? And He tells us that, first of all, it's because God doesn't think about time the way you do. You think God has to come in your lifetime. But He doesn't. The fact is, it may be that all of us here, and maybe several more generations, and maybe more than that, pass away before Christ returns. And it'll absolutely be exactly on God's schedule. There's a second reason. This is the one that Peter spends the most time on. He says, this wait is evidence of God's patience. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what promise is God not slow on? In context, it's clear the promise of Christ's return to judge the wicked, like in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Yes, God is never slow on any of His promises, but this particularly refers to the promise of Christ's second coming. That's when Christ will judge. It's why He's patient towards us. God is not late. So God is patient because He has all the time in the world. I mean, He literally does. He looks at time differently than we do. And since God's time is not our time, we can't really judge if God is delaying, if He's late. That was the accusation of the false teachers, that God is late. They believe that Jesus won't return because He hasn't returned. And they thought, therefore, they could get away with their sin. But He's not slow in fulfilling His promise to return when you consider that 1,000 years is not long for Him at all. Therefore, the fact that He hasn't returned yet means nothing as to whether He will return. This waiting, even though 2,000 years, is not delay, it's patience. The false teachers misinterpreted God's delay. They thought it showed God's unwillingness or inability to return. But the delay in judgment is not rooted in God's supposed inability, but in God's patience. The delay is actually evidence of God's patience. God's patience is that quality whereby he withholds deserved judgment, where he bears with sinners, where he doesn't punish us as soon as we deserve it. The goal of God's patience is repentance. The false teachers try to use God's delay as proof that Jesus won't return. But ironically, the wait is actually to give them more time to repent. What is the difference in this moment between an unbeliever continuing to live or being judged by God? What's the difference in this moment? It's only God's patience. Every breath that an unbeliever takes is evidence of God's patience with him. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, then hear this. God is patient with you right now. The only explanation for you continuing to live is God's patience. Don't presume that God will always be patient. Trust Jesus this morning. The only reason you are alive to take another breath is because of his patience. Don't presume on that. God is patient because he doesn't want any destroyed. He doesn't want any to be lost in hell. The word here is actually desire. God doesn't have the desire to destroy anyone. It is God's desire that everyone without exception go to heaven. We can look at passages like 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Or Ezekiel 18:32, for I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God, therefore turn and live. So how do we square that with the fact that most won't go to heaven? So God says, I don't have a desire for them to be destroyed, to die and go to hell, but most of them won't go to heaven. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Christians talk about the two wills of God. Now, God's sovereign will is everything that does happen. It is God's sovereign will for you to be here this morning. I can say that confidently. You know how I know that? Because you're here. Because it happened. God's sovereign will always happens. Joseph saw that in his enslavement and imprisonment because of his brothers. In Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. So God's sovereign will isn't just shown in the major events of life. Traffic accidents, homework, illness, forgetfulness, those are all examples of God's sovereign will. This is God's ultimate, eternal, determined will. It's known only after the fact. This will is secret. God knows it in advance, but we don't, except when he enlightens us through prophecy in Scripture. This is God's secret way of unfolding his plan. He uses people, circumstances, and since it's secret, we don't try to read it. But God also has a moral will. This is what he desires. God's commands are statements of his moral will. In his sovereign will, only some will go to heaven. But in his moral will, he wants all to move on to repentance. That's what the phrase means, to move on to repentance. Repentance here, of course, is shorthand for salvation. Repentance is part of salvation, repentance and faith. Repentance is turning from sin toward God and ultimately bearing the fruit of repentance in our works. We can boldly say that God wants all to be saved. God's judgment will come at the day of the Lord, but he wishes, he wants that it would find none that need it because all have repented. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now this verse teaches us that we shouldn't read God's patience as his unwillingness to judge. God will judge the world. Jesus will return. The events described here happen at the end of the millennium. So we have the rapture where Christ comes in the sky and brings us home. Then we have the 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns to defeat all his enemies. He reigns for 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is loosed and finally defeated. And it ends with the world being destroyed and a new heavens and a new earth. That's described in Revelation 20, which Pastor Ben read this morning. It's also described right here. So again, God's patience is not tolerance of sin, because sin will be judged someday. The day of the Lord is judgment. God can wait 1,000 years or much, much more because time means nothing to him. He can give humanity a long time to repent. Of course, it's a day of joy for believers. We look forward to seeing Christ return. We don't know when it'll be. Jesus will come like a thief, our passage says, which means unexpectedly. We see this in Matthew 24 when Jesus said, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." 1 Thessalonians 5:2, the Apostle Paul said, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." It could happen today. Do you think Jesus is coming today? If you say yes, then he isn't, right? Isn't that how that works? It's a day when we don't think he will come. That's what he says. The day of the Lord is a time of judgment. And what's described here in verse 10 happens at the end of the millennium. And three things happen when this day comes, he describes it. He says, first, the heavens pass away with a roar. That's basically everything material in space except the earth. And the roar could be because of the conflagration, or it could be God's voice. It doesn't say, but there's going to be a lot of noise. Next, the elements will dissolve by burning. The elements are in contrast with the heavens. They describe the totality of the material world being destroyed. The elements refer to the building blocks of the earth. And then third, the earth and the works of it will be exposed. Now, the New King James says they'll be burned up. So does the King James and actually the New American. It's actually a difficult passage for textual critics. I think the ESV and the NIV get the idea better than those other translations. It means being laid bare before God. Because of the burning and the destruction of the world, all the earth will be exposed before God. Everything, we could think of it this way, everything between God's eyes and the earth will be stripped away. Everything that is happening will be exposed. All those things that people thought they were hiding, where they thought they were hiding their sin, will be naked before him. When the intervening heavens are burned away, the earth and our works are seen by God. Now, of course, God can see them anyway. But the point is that humanity has nowhere to hide in that day. Judgment is coming. In Peter's day, the false teachers needed to repent. God's delay was just for their repentance. In our day, humanity needs to repent. God wants all humans to repent. That's his desire, and he waits for it. The wait seems long to us, but it is nothing to God. When the wait is over, it will end quickly and destructively. God owes us no explanation for the wait before Christ returns, but he gives us an explanation. God's perspective on time is different than ours. He really does take the long view. So he's not late in fulfilling his plans for your life either. Have you ever doubted that? Have you ever wondered, maybe your circumstances caused you to wonder if God is still working on you and for you? You can trust that what God began, he will finish. He's not on your schedule. He's on his own. Maybe a prayer of submission to his timing is what you need to do this morning. That you've been anxious about God's timing about something, and instead you need to submit to God's timing. God's delay is an example of his patience. He wants all to repent, and he gives plenty of time for that. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, then you need to trust Christ. Don't delay. His patience is mercy to you, but it won't last forever. If you're a believer, then be a little bit introspective. Where has God been patient with you? Where do you know that you need to grow? God's patience is for your repentance. Will you thank him for his patience, and will you pursue repentance? Jesus is coming again. For believers, it's a glad day. It might not be in your lifetime, but it is certain that Jesus is coming.
Father, it is so amazing to us that we can sing hallelujah and amen to the truth that Christ is returning. That is not our rightful place if we're looking at just our nature and how we have often spurned you. Father, we have often rejected you, but you in your love sent Christ for us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. And we thank you for that amazing grace that you have shown to us. Thank you for your sovereign love in our lives. Father, we also were confronted this morning with your mercy toward those who do not yet believe. And God, I ask for any in here who that may characterize, God, that you would bring them to their knees before judgment and not at judgment. Father, would you work in this group, but certainly help us to realize that we have a mission to complete. We have a work to do. It's not just to come here on Sundays and fellowship together and enjoy this and then have a holy huddle throughout the week. Certainly it is a joy to be with brothers and sisters, God, but I pray that you'd help us to see our mission as those that can extend your grace because we have received much grace. God, I pray that you would help us to realize this week that our thinking on timing and our desire for you to come quickly, it really isn't up to us. And Father, you are gracious to give us what reasons you do give us in your word. And Father, we trust you for the rest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.